Good morning, everybody. So it's awesome to be here again. As we've just been talking about, we just finished the book of Romans, and today we're starting the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that's our new memory verse. It shouldn't be too hard to memorize that one. Now, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to meet together. Lord, we know that what's written in the Bible is of supernatural origin. It's the words of God. And therefore, we need the Spirit of God to understand them as they're meant to be understood. And we need the strength of God to apply them. So we pray that you will give us the understanding to understand what you're saying, and your strength by your Spirit to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God. Shall we try the memory verse together? You ready? So Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Awesome. So as you probably know, the word Genesis means beginning. And the book of Genesis records the beginning of, well, just about everything you can imagine, right? So there's creation, the universe, earth, man, life, dinosaurs, marriage, sin in human history, language, government, culture, nations, Israel, religion, covenants, Sabbath, sacrifice, salvation, prophecy, typology, dispensations, war, election, divine judgment, civilization, occupations, musical instruments, tools, and industry. So it deals with the beginning of just about everything you can possibly imagine, except the beginning of God. So why doesn't God try to prove his existence? Why? Well, God has no beginning. God is eternal. So I'm just going to show you some scriptures that emphasize that God is eternal. So first one, Psalm 93 verse 2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Psalm 90, 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. John 17, 5 and 24. Now, specifically Jesus here. He says, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And in verse 24, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20, Jesus was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or revealed in these last times for you. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God the Father created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He, Jesus, existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. So consider that amazing passage in Colossians. Jesus was used by the Father, that's his role as part of the Trinity, to be the one who created, and he holds it all together. He's not a part of the creation, he's the creator. If you read the scriptures, I won't go into it today, but the Father, Son, Holy Spirit all had a role in the creation. Now, consider the Bible as being God's autobiography, right? God is revealing himself to humanity. Now, how many autobiographies have you read where the author spends the first five chapters proving he exists? It's ridiculous, right? So the autobiography is the evidence that they exist, yeah? So in the same way, God had to have existed before he created the universe. But God hasn't left us without any evidence of his existence, nature, and character. So we're going to go through that today. We're only going to cover the first verse, and that'll be at the end. But what I want to do is give you an introduction to the book of Genesis and why we can trust it. So the outline for today is, firstly, evidence of there being an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving, eternal God who is separate from his creation. And that's important. God is separate from his creation. Accepting Genesis as real history, why it matters. Why is it important to accept Genesis as being true and literal? Authorship, who wrote the book of Genesis? Fourthly, the general outline of the book of Genesis. Fifthly, Genesis sets a scene for the rest of Scripture. Sixthly, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the most important and profound truth in the whole Bible. And seventh, how Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 destroys or invalidates most other worldviews. And so when you get a good grasp on what this means, you can actually show people that what they believe isn't true if the Bible is true, you see. So, firstly, let's look at the evidence of there being an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving, eternal God who is separate from his creation. So, this is not just the evidence for God from creation, but also the biblical evidence. So, the first subtopic here is the Bible itself, the internal evidence. I have a quote here which summarizes this nicely. It's by John Corson. The more I study the Bible, the more I realize it was composed supernaturally. Composed of 66 different books written by 40 different authors over a span of 1,600 years in three different languages, there isn't one contradiction. Instead, there is a unified theme that begins here in Genesis, the book of beginning, and extends through the book of Revelation. That theme is the story of God's gracious, glorious work of redemption. Now, another evidence that the Bible is true and that this is actually God revealing himself to us is archaeology. So we have the internal evidence that it all agrees with itself, it all makes one unit. However, does that correspond to reality? Well, yes. In addition to the internal evidence we find in the Bible itself, we have the evidence from archaeology. So thousands upon thousands of ancient artifacts confirm the historical accuracy of the scriptures. They've been dug up, you know, in many different parts of the world, mainly in the Middle East, of course. But as a result, just about every name, place, and event recorded in the Bible has been confirmed. So I've got a quote from Eric Metaxas from Newsweek.com, and the article was published on the 4th of October 2021, and it's called, Is Archaeology Proving the Bible? It goes like this. In 1846, before archaeology even existed as a field, an Assyrian obelisk was discovered in what is today northern Iraq. It referred to Jehu, a 9th century BC Hebrew king. For the first time, an archaeological find corroborated what was in the Bible, and Victorian society was electrified. But this was only the first in a torrent of similar discoveries that challenge secular claims that the Bible is a collection of made-up myths and folktales. This trend of archaeology corroborating biblical accounts continued so consistently that in 1959, Rabbi Dr. Nelson Glueck declared, "No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." Has ever disagreed with a biblical reference or disproved a biblical reference. Since then, the evidence has kept coming. For example, in 1961, an inscription was found bearing the name Pilate, the earliest known reference to this figure outside of the New Testament. In 1968, a first century home in Capernaum was identified as that of the Apostle Peter. In 1990, an ossuary was found bearing the inscription and bones of Caiaphas, the high priest who infamously pushed for Jesus' execution. In 1993, a steel mentioning the house of David was discovered, yanking David out of the realm of myth and into the historical record. But just 2 weeks ago, the details of perhaps the most astonishing of all such finds appeared in a lengthy, peer-reviewed paper in Nature Scientific Reports. It described the cataclysmic destruction of a Middle Bronze Age city north of the Dead Sea and represented years of research and technical analysis by 21 scientists who likely never expected to author a paper in one of the world's most prestigious scientific journals that mentioned the destruction of the biblical city of Sodom. But in the end, the parallels proved impossible to ignore. And the article goes on to outline all the scientific evidence that this is the place and this is how it was destroyed. It's just amazing, you know. There's nothing in the Bible that has been contradicted by any evidence. It's historically sound, you know. Everything in the scriptures, every place, every name, every event, most of them, the vast majority have already been confirmed. That's an interesting article to read because, you know, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. It was really hot, and that's exactly what they found. This was a really, really intense hot event over a very short period of time. It wasn't a volcanic eruption, nothing like that, but hopefully that will stimulate your interest to go and look that up. All right, so manuscripts. How do we know that what we have today in the Bible is actually what was written a long time ago? Yeah? A couple of quotes here. We can know this about the Old Testament by seeing the incredible care and reliability of the ancient Jewish scribes, demonstrated by the Dead Sea Scroll discoveries. It's from David Guzik. So what are the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered over 10 years between 1946 and 1956 at the Qumran Caves on the northern shore of the Dead Sea. And they date from the 3rd century BC, 300 years before Christ, to the 1st century AD. And what they show is that the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures we now have are virtually identical to those that existed over 2,100 years ago. And this is a testament to the accuracy of the Jewish scribes. So, if you're wondering, is the Old Testament the same as what it was before? Yes, it is. Maybe one or two letters different, but nothing significant. Almost exactly letter for letter. Now, what about the New Testament? Oh, another quote. We can know this about the New Testament by knowing that because of earlier manuscripts and a greater number of ancient manuscripts, the New Testament is by far the most reliable and exhaustively cross-checked ancient document we possess. Really, no more than 1/1000th of the New Testament text is in question. So every 1,000 letters in the text, only one of them is in question. And of course, that's not going to make any difference to the meaning of the text, right? There's thousands and thousands of manuscripts that we can go back to and use to cross-check. So much evidence. Now, the teleological argument. Now, very, very simple, but very, very powerful. All right? If there's a watch, then there must be a watchmaker. If there's a song, there must be a songwriter. If there's a book, there must be an author. If there's a wooden bookcase, there must be a carpenter. If there's a computer program, there must be a computer programmer. Therefore, if there's a creation, there must be a creator. And Psalm 19:1-4, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, do you know what evolutionists and creationists do actually agree on? We all agree that the universe had a beginning. Now, how did the universe begin? Well, let's go to the evolutionist camp and see what they believe. Because they don't believe in a God, they're atheists. They have to believe in the scientific impossibility that nothing created everything. Think about how absurd that is, right? The tried and proven first law of thermodynamics says that energy can be neither created nor be destroyed, but transformation of one form into another can be possible. So basically, this same principle works with matter. So there's a certain amount of matter and energy in the universe, and what we have from observable science, what we see, is that that cannot change. You cannot take away energy out of this universe, make it disappear, or you cannot add energy into the universe or matter, okay? You know, energy and matter are transferable. Remember Einstein's equation, E equals mc squared? Energy can be converted to matter. And when we have a nuclear reaction, what happens? A little bit of matter is converted into a lot of energy. So science tells us that the energy and matter in the universe is constant. It can't change. So where did it come from? This scientifically impossible assumption that they make, that nothing created everything. If you go and ask them, can you just give me one example of where nothing has created something? Can they give you an example? They can't. What's that called when you believe something that is obviously false? Blind faith. Not just faith, it's blind faith, okay? Because it doesn't make any logical sense. It's actually scientifically impossible. Now, the creationists, on the other hand, we take the Bible literally, we regard it as a historical account that it is, and we accept by faith the existence of an eternal God who is the ultimate first cause, the initial cause of everything. Yeah? So, God created everything out of nothing. Why? Because there was nothing there to create from. So it just shows how powerful God is. He doesn't need pre-existing materials to create anything. He can just speak it into existence. And we'll learn that as we go. So we still require faith. We can't see God, you know. But I want to give you an example of why what we believe is a reasonable and logical faith. Now, my example is this. Is it reasonable for me to assume that the people who manufactured my car exist, even though I've never met them? Would you say that that's a reasonable and logical assumption to make, that there are actually people who manufactured my car? Now, I haven't seen them, but it's a reasonable or logical faith. Now, how much more faith would it take me to believe that there were no people who manufactured my car? My car just came into existence from nothing. You see what I mean? So, if we apply the same reason and logic that we apply to everyday life, to the creation of the universe, then the existence of God is just plain common sense. You know? It's like, if me saying that, well, I haven't seen the people who made my car, but I still believe they exist, well, yeah, that's reasonable. Someone had to make your car. But if I say there was no one who made my car, then you'd think I was insane. True? All right. So, who is the most respected scientist in the world today? Living or dead? Do you know who he is? Most people would say it's Sir Isaac Newton. He was a Christian and a creationist. And John Corstone gives this story from Isaac Newton's life. And it illustrates this teleological argument very well. So it says this: The Discover magazine rated as the greatest scientific thinker in history Sir Isaac Newton. Newton was mocked because his contemporaries couldn't understand why he believed there really was a God who created the world in 6 days. One day, Sir Isaac made an elaborate model of the solar system, which took up the entire front room of his house. Impressed by its details, his colleagues asked him where he got the model. "I didn't get it," Newton said. "Oh, you made it?" "No, I didn't buy it. I didn't make it. No one put it here. It just appeared." And suddenly, they got his point. Yeah. So, we have a reasonable faith, not a blind faith, a reasonable faith. Now, the last evidence that I want to just quickly look at, that God exists and he is eternal, is prophecy. Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10. Remember the things that I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God, and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. Now, I'm not going to go in today, too much, too long, but there's hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that have already been fulfilled. All events or circumstances happening exactly when and or how God said they would. And so again, this proves that there has to be a God who exists outside of time, otherwise it would be impossible for him to let us know what will happen before it happens. And the chances of someone guessing this stuff is just absurd. It's mathematically impossible. Now we move on to the second main point for today. Accepting Genesis as real history, why it matters. Morris says, the only way to interpret Genesis 1 is not to interpret it at all. That is, we accept the fact that it was meant to say exactly what it says. So, the genre of Genesis is not poetry or allegory, but historical narrative. Now, why is it so important for us to accept Genesis, and especially the first 11 chapters, as historical truth? Well, I'll ask you the question. If Genesis is not true, if that earth history is not true, then what is? You know? Any man can invent a new idea and call it truth. And we call this pluralism. You have your truth and I have mine. There's more than one truth. It's plural. It's truths. Now, this doesn't make any logical sense. You know, 2 plus 2. The answer can't be both 3 and 4. There's only one correct answer, only one absolute truth. So the problem is that if we do away with absolute truth, if we deny God's record of the history of mankind in Genesis 1 through 11, then what we are left with is a lot of competing ideas, yeah? And they all have equal worth. And in my opinion, all equally worthless. You know? We have rejected God's truth, and so I'm going to invent my own. So think about what this means for evangelism. This worldview that people have where there is no absolute truth. God has been rejected, yeah? If I tell someone that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, what would they say? Well, so he should. I'm a good person. I deserve to be loved. However, I also have a wonderful plan of my own for my life. And I also worship Buddha and Allah, and I don't mind adding Jesus to the mix, just as long as I can keep doing what I want to do. Jesus will be just all right with me, you know? So, in this age, in our culture, the question is there truth? But if you go back to Jesus' time, what did Pilate say? He said in John 18:38, what is truth? So he was actually searching for an absolute truth. In his mind, there was a truth, and he didn't know it. He was looking for it. But today, people are not looking for a truth. People are looking for their own truth, which suits their needs, which they can kind of pretend is real. It's called postmodernism. And they've rejected absolute truth. And that's why we need to come back to a real and historical Genesis and share the gospel the way the Bible does. So without first understanding the truth of who God is, who man is, the origin and problem of sin, how sin is the cause of death in the world, well, the gospel doesn't make any sense. Especially in this postmodern age where pluralism is the accepted norm. It's the accepted way of thinking. It's taught in the universities. You can have your truth. I can have mine. They might be illogical. They might not agree, but they can both be true. No, they can't. All right? It's called insanity, in my view. So we need to learn to share the gospel starting from the first pages of the Bible, especially the first verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So what do we have to know and be able to communicate to share the gospel effectively? Well, firstly, God is eternal and separate to his universe that he made. That's a big one. Secondly, God is creator, and therefore he owns us and we are accountable to him. People do not want to be accountable to God. And so that's why they reject the truth of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Thirdly, because God is perfect, the finished creation was also perfect, including Adam and Eve. Remember, God called it at the end of day 6, very good. Fourthly, because the first man, Adam, created in the image of God, chose to rebel against God, sin entered the world, and thus all men sinned, and death spread to all men. And you can have a look at Genesis chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5. However, fifthly, Jesus, the last or the second Adam, lived a perfect life and was therefore able by the gift of his life, the sacrifice of his life on the cross, to reconcile us back to God by being the full payment for the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future. And lastly, by repenting of our sin, that means to choose to come back under God's authority and do what he wants instead of what we want. And asking Jesus to forgive us of all our sins, that means past, present, and future. We can pass from death to life, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Acts 26, verses 17 and 18 says, and this is God sending Paul, yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles. And what's his message and his purpose? To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. So, one more little sub-point before we move on to the next main point is the importance of Genesis to the rest of the Bible. And David Guzik has a quote, Genesis is important to the New Testament. There are at least 165 passages in Genesis either directly quoted or clearly referred to in the New Testament. Many of these are quoted more than once, so there are at least 200 quotations or allusions to Genesis in the New Testament. So, if Genesis is not real, and the New Testament quotes it as being real, then obviously the New Testament is not real either, yeah? You're building on a bad foundation if Genesis is not real. So, if the people in the New Testament think it's real, it's another evidence that it must be real, yeah? Especially when Jesus says it's real. Now, authorship. Who wrote the book of Genesis? It's almost universally accepted that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Now, some may disagree, but that's okay, because Jesus himself tells us that Moses is the author. And there's many references to Moses being the author in the Old Testament as well. So I'm going to give you some examples. Luke 24, 27 and 44. And beginning at Moses, and Jesus, talking to the two guys walking on the road to Emmaus. So beginning at Moses, what's he referring to? The Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, again the Pentateuch or first five books of the Bible, and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. In the Old Testament you have three main literature types. It's the Pentateuch, the first five books, you got the prophets, and you got the Psalms. In John chapter 5, 46 and 47, Jesus says, for if you believe Moses, meaning his writings, the first five books of the Bible, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And Old Testament, Joshua 8:31, now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God in Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. It's even got his name attached to it. Numbers 33, verse 2. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of the journeys at the command of the Lord. So, I want to show now how Moses got the information for Genesis. It is possible that God could just tell him, but there's actually a fair bit of evidence that Moses had the information handed down to him. So when we read, we'll get there eventually, we go through the whole book of Genesis, you'll find repeated this phrase. This is the history of, or this is the generation of, or these are the generations of. So the Hebrew word translated history or generations is toldot, T-O-L-E-D-O-T. And what it means, its meaning is, it's the story and or genetic line that came from, was generated from a person or event. So it refers to the person's descendants, their physical descendants, but also is their story, the things that they saw, the things that they heard, and they wrote it down. Now, in Genesis, there's nine toldots, there's nine historical records and genealogical records that are recorded by those who lived at the time. So, like in your notes there, you've got that list. There's the toldot, the record of creation in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. There's a toldot or record of Adam, what he saw, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. And these verses are where they're actually kind of signing off and saying, this is the end of my account. Noah and his sons, you know, Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, 10, verse 1, and 32. Shem, he signs off in Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. Terah, the father of Abraham, he signs off in Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. And then there's Ishmael, then Isaac, and Esau, and Jacob. So the references are in your notes. So you can see that these are eyewitness accounts which have most likely been handed down. So Morris explains, thus it is probable that the book of Genesis was written originally by actual eyewitnesses of the events reported therein. Probably the original narratives were recorded on tablets of stone or clay in common practice of early times, and then handed down from father to son, finally coming into the possession of Moses. Moses perhaps selected the appropriate selections for compilation, inserted his own editorial additions and comments, and provided smooth transitions from one document to the next, with the final result being the book of Genesis as we have received it. And of course, the Holy Spirit was involved in that work too. So what is the general outline of the book of Genesis? Well, Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is one section. It's like a wide angle lens. It describes the early history of humanity in general, and covers about the first 2,000 years of the history of mankind. And there's four main events which unfortunately demonstrate the absolute depravity of mankind. So creation, where everything started good. But then we have the fall of man and the curse, chapters 3 to 5. The flood, chapters 6 through 9. And the Tower of Babel, chapters 10 through 11. And recall that the Tower of Babel is man rebelling against God as a whole. Now, in contrast, Genesis chapters 12 through 50 is like a zoom lens. You know, you get a zoom lens, you zoom in, you see something far away, it becomes big. So this zoom lens focuses in on one specific family out of all the families on the earth. It's one family. And God spends the entire, 38 chapters focusing on one family. And this family is important because this is where God starts to reveal his plan of redemption, and it will be through this family. And so these chapters focus on the nation of Israel. It only covers 193 years, roughly, you know, and it describes the lives of four great Jewish patriarchs, the founders of the Jewish nation. So there's Abraham in chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 25, verse 18. Isaac, chapter 25 through 27, Jacob, chapter 28 through 36, and Joseph, chapter 37 through 50. So that's how that's broken down. Abraham's son was Isaac, Isaac's son was Jacob, and Joseph was one of Jacob's sons. Now, another reason why it's important to take Genesis literally is because it sets the scene for the rest of Scripture. So this is our fifth main point. I got a chart from Warren Wiersbe's commentary, and it links Genesis to Revelation. It shows that we can't really understand why things end the way they do in Revelation unless we first understand how they began in Genesis. What begins in Genesis is completed in Revelation. And in between is the record of how God brings it to pass. It's not an exhaustive list. The first one I'll mention is Genesis, and the next one I'll mention is Revelation. So, Genesis, the first heaven and earth. Revelation, the new heaven and earth. Genesis, the first garden, the tree of life guarded. Revelation, the garden city and the tree of life available. Genesis, the first marriage. Revelation, the last marriage, the marriage of the Lamb. Genesis, Satan tempts Eve to sin. Revelation, Satan thrown into the lake of fire. And Genesis, death enters the scene. Revelation, no more death. Genesis, Babylon built. Revelation, Babylon destroyed. Genesis, the Redeemer promised. Revelation, the Redeemer reigns. David Guzik says, the Bible would be incomplete and perhaps incomprehensible without the book of Genesis. It sets the stage for the entire drama of redemption which unfolds in the rest of the book. Almost all important doctrines and teaching have their foundation in the book of Genesis. The doctrines of sin, redemption, justification, Jesus Christ, the personality and personhood of God, the kingdom of God, the fall, Israel, the promise of the Messiah, and more. Now, let's move on to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and actually pull this apart a little bit. And I've said that this is probably the most important and most profound truth in the whole Bible. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, in the beginning, this is referring to the beginning of God's creating the universe and everything in it. It's not the beginning of God. God himself is eternal and separate to his creation. We have already talked about that. Now, God, the word God, is important. In the first verse of the Bible, there is strong evidence for the Trinity. You know, the Trinity is a teaching or doctrine that God is three persons in one. David Guzik says, this is the ancient Hebrew word Elohim. Grammatically, it is a plural word used as if it were singular. The verbs and pronouns used with Elohim should be in the plural, but when Elohim refers to the Lord God, the verbs and pronouns are in the singular. And Rabbi Simon Ben Jochai says concerning the word Elohim, come and see the mystery of the word Elohim. There are 3 degrees, and each degree by itself alone, and yet notwithstanding they are all one, joined together in one, and are not divided from each other. What a wonderful description of the Trinity. 3 persons, all completely able to think for themselves, you know, separate persons, but they are one God. Kidner says, it is no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible, for this word dominates a whole chapter and catches the eye at every point of the page. It is used some 35 times in as many verses of the story. So, Genesis chapter 1, it's all about God. And God said, and God did, yeah? Now, Luther says, but we have clear testimony that Moses aimed to indicate the Trinity or the three persons in the one divine nature. Again, relating to this word Elohim, God. Now, the word created, what does that mean? The Hebrew word for created is bara. Only God can bara. Only God can create this way. It means that God can make something from nothing. It's ex nihilo. You know, the earth was created out of nothing. So Adam was created out of earth, but the earth was made out of nothing. And so this word is only used of God and never of man. Now, what can we learn from what God can do? Well, based on what God is able to do in Genesis 1:1, 2 things are revealed about God. First, God is self-sufficient. There is no need for anyone else or anything else. There is a common misperception or misconception that the reason God created man is because he needed fellowship. God does not need anything. By virtue of being God, he is totally self-sufficient. There is no need of anyone else or anything else. And also we find in Genesis chapter 1 that God is eternal and unchangeable. Now it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So what are the heavens? Well, why is it plural? Well, in the Bible there's three heavens. The first heaven is where the birds fly. You see that in Daniel 4. The second heaven is where the stars are, Psalm 19. And the third heaven is the place where Paul went when he had a vision of heaven. The heaven where God lives. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 2. The place where we're going to be one day as believers. And the reference there for Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, 2-4 says this. I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I do not know. Only God knows. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside my body. But I do know that I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words. Things no human is allowed to tell. Now, last point, just want to finish on how the truth of Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 destroys or invalidates most other worldviews. So if we have a good understanding of Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, we can evangelize well. We have a good apologetic here. So why is it so important to understand that God is eternal and that he is not a part of creation but is instead the creator? Well, it determines your worldview. A worldview is the belief where we came from, our purpose for living, and where we go when we die. Everybody has one. Everybody has a worldview. So, I'm not going to list all the different religions, but I am going to list the worldviews that the religions fit into. Okay, so the first one is atheism. Atheism is a belief that says that there is no God, that the universe created itself. Well, creation proves there is a God, so atheism can't be true. So, if Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 is true, then atheism is not. Agnosticism, the belief that it is impossible to know if God exists. Well, we know that God exists because his creation exists. Therefore, agnosticism can't be true. Again, if Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 is true, then agnosticism is not. Pantheism, the belief that God and the creation are one and the same. Well, again, God is eternal. He existed before his creation. Therefore, he is separate from his creation. Therefore, pantheism can't be true. Polytheism, there is more than one God. Well, what does the Bible say? Only one God created all things. Again, if Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 is true, then polytheism cannot be true. Materialism, matter is all there is. There is no spiritual dimension. Well, God is a spirit. Therefore, there is a spiritual dimension or reality that is separate from the material world. Also, God and his creation are distinct from one another, and matter is not eternal but created. Therefore, materialism can't be true. Naturalism, what's that worldview? Well, it says that the universe is eternal. However, all created things had a beginning. Only God is eternal. Therefore, naturalism can't be true. Dualism, good and evil are eternally coexistent. No. Why not? God was all alone when he created, and God is all good. God is perfect. Therefore, evil is not eternal, and therefore, dualism can't be true. Evil is an intruder. Humanism. Humanism is where man determines what is true. No. God is the creator. God as the creator is the only source of truth, and so humanism can't be true. God determines truth. Animism. An eternal creation is made up both of the physical world as well as gods or spirit beings that connect to each other. Again, an eternal creation, yeah? And a couple of quotes. Animism is the belief that objects, places, and creatures all possess a distinct spiritual essence. Animism perceives all things, animals, plants, rocks, rivers, weather systems, human handiwork, and in some cases words, as being animated, having agency and free will. Animism is used in anthropology of religion as a term for the belief system of many indigenous peoples. And that's from Wikipedia. Another small quote from learnreligions.com. Animism is a concept that all elements of the material world, or people, animals, objects, geographic features, and natural phenomena, possess a spirit that connects them to each other. So how do we know that animism is not correct, is wrong? Well, creation is not eternal. That's one thing. And the spirit world is separate from the physical or material world. Another error of animism, yeah? They say that the spirits come from the material. No, the spirits are separate from material. They were made first. So therefore, animism can't be true if Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 is true. So when you understand this, you can effectively show people that no, what you believe is wrong if this is true, yeah? Now, conclusion and summary. Genesis chapter 1 tells us there is one God outside of time who supernaturally created the world out of nothing. Now, it's been said that if you can believe Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, then you have no problem believing the rest of the Bible. But the opposite is also true. There's many who choose not to believe the first verse in the Bible, and therefore they find it hard to believe many of the miracles and truth claims in the rest of the scriptures. They therefore tend to allegorize or spiritualize many other parts of the Bible. Now, we've seen that it doesn't take much faith to believe in God as the creator of the universe. It's actually the most simple and common sense conclusion available to mankind. So, understanding that God is the creator is where faith begins. And the rejection of this fundamental truth leads to all kinds of self-deception, foolishness, and sin. So my prayer for us today is that may we choose to believe the simple truth that God made us and therefore he owns us. And may we apply this simple truth by willingly submitting to and obeying our wonderful Creator. So a couple of scriptures to finish. Psalm 19 verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And Romans 1:18 through 20 is a warning. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful wicked people who suppress the truth by their own wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. There is no excuse. If there's a creation, there's a creator. It's that simple. Father, I pray that you will work in our hearts, Lord. Sometimes we think that we're the boss. Sometimes we think that we should do things our way. But Lord, this very simple verse, profound verse, shows us that we're not the boss. We're the created being. You know everything. We don't. You're strong. We're not. Help us to submit to you and to trust that you do actually love us, as you proved by sending your Son, Father, to die on the cross in our place. Teach us, Lord, to respect and honor you the way you deserve to be honored and respected, to live a life worthy of the calling that you have called us to be a follower of Jesus Christ, a child of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.